Well, if you have your Bible, I welcome you to open it to Philippians chapter 3. And we are going to continue in our evening study in this book. Nathan Buznitz has been doing a fantastic job every week leading us through this book paragraph by paragraph. And I'm honored to be here in his place as he takes a little evening off. His son was married yesterday evening. And so their family is celebrating. And so he asked me to fill in this evening for him as we look into the next paragraph in the book of Philippians. If you're looking for an intense race to run and to enjoy, you've got a few options on this planet. You can go to the South Pole, to Antarctica in November. You can enjoy the winds blowing in your face at about 25 miles an hour in about 0 to 10 degrees Fahrenheit weather. Or you can go to the North Pole and you can run purely on ice around negative 40 degrees Fahrenheit. Somewhere warmer would be in Brazil, in the Amazon jungle. You can run 150 miles navigating poisonous creatures and plants. Or you can go to the Sahara Desert. It's called the Marathon of the Sands, 156 miles across the desert. In 110-degree weather, at night, you'd be going down to about 50 degrees just to cool off for the next day. You do have to carry your own food and water and sleeping supplies. There's a story about an Italian man by the name of Mauro Prosperi, who about 30 years ago, he actually was lost in the middle of this race in a sandstorm, wandered around for 9 days. Before he was found by a little Bedouin girl, he walked an extra 181 miles. He survived by eating bats and lizards and beetles. There are some intense, intense races out there. But the most intense, the most gruesome and difficult is right here in California, where all bad things happen and then we export them to the world. There is a race called Badwater 135. It starts in Death Valley. It's in July, so you can already imagine what that feels like. July, Death Valley. And you will do 135 miles from Death Valley, the lowest point in North America, all the way down up to Mount Whitney, 8,300 feet elevation. Since 1987, individuals, only 100 at a time. You have to apply. You are screened before you are permitted to be accepted to this race. And so about 100 runners a year. You have to apply in January, so the runners are about to go. They've been screened. And there's various tests you have to go through. You had to have done at least 3 races in your lifetime in excess of 100 miles, consecutive miles. And you had to have done at least one of those races in the last 2 years. Now, Death Valley in July, I've been there once, never again. 125 degree weather is what we had experienced that year, about 20 years ago. So these individuals are running in that kind of weather. The course covers 3 mountain ranges for a total of 14,600 feet of cumulative vertical ascent. And then 6,100 feet of cumulative descent. You run through Death Valley National Park, through Devil's Cornfield, through Devil's Golf Course. Why would you want to do that? Go to Devil's Territory. And then you go through the Lone Pine City. And you have to do this 135 miles in 48 hours. The fastest runner who's finished actually did it in 21 hours. And 33 minutes and 1 second. The youngest individual was a 19-year-old boy. He did it, man, I should say, 19-year-old man. He did it in 33 hours and 21 minutes and 29 seconds. The oldest person was a 71-year-old. No excuses for you, friends. A 71-year-old who did it in 42 hours and 15 minutes and 54 seconds. Those who participate in this race, every 15 minutes, the support crew doses them with water in order to prevent overheating. Now, the training for this, in order to actually qualify and to be successful, is you have to run in the summer months in a full-on parka. You're not allowed to drink water at all during those races as you run 10 or 15 or 20 miles at a time. One competitor who was trying to qualify said, running in the summer in that area feels like a hairdryer being blown in your face nonstop. Al Arnold was the first person to run this race back in 1977, before it became an official race recognized. But then Arthur Webb, he's a legend in this race. He's done it 12 times and finished it within 48 hours. He said about the race, Badwater 135 is daunting and unforgiving. No one escapes the inevitable attrition and the haunting excessive heat, fatigue, and weariness. No one. Now, driving through Death Valley in July is painful enough. Imagine running in that national park. It's unfathomable for most of us. But hearing that description should prompt you to think about the rigor and the focus and the drive that an individual must have in order to participate in such a race and then to ultimately finish it in less than 48 hours. The New Testament often depicts the Christian life as a rigorous race. The race that doesn't last 26.2 miles or 135 miles. It doesn't last 48 hours. It lasts for the entirety of our lives. The Christian race will test your endurance. It will test your focus. It tests our diligence and our ability to restrain ourselves and to say no to our desires and our passions and our lusts. It demands perseverance. It demands endurance as we run to the finish line. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, the Apostle Paul imagines such a race. He imagines a runner who is focused on the finish line, who is extending his muscles to get to the end and to reach the prize. Just as a runner in a physical race focuses on the finish line and that one thing drives him forward, there is one thing that should drive every Christian forward. And that one thing is Christ. And that's the focus of Paul's little paragraph beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." And I'll read verse 17, even though it begins the next paragraph, but it's a perfect transition to what we'll hear about next week. "Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." When we consider the life of Paul, Paul the apostle was a busy man. He had been known after only 15 years in his ministry as a man who upset the world. That's how Acts 17 describes him. He had a career as a tent maker, and yet he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. He wrote other letters that we don't have access to, but we know that he describes them in the New Testament. He traveled about 10,000 miles during his ministry career, mostly by foot or by ship. He covered the entire Roman Empire from east to west, planting churches in many of the major cities in the Roman Empire. In the New Testament, there are about 100 individuals that are associated with his ministry. And in addition to planting churches and writing letters, we hear about the persecution that he endured that would have also set him back in his advances. He was arrested, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he faced hunger, he faced thirst, and he faced sleepless nights. And you can imagine that kind of a busy life, engaged with people, planting churches, writing inspired letters. And yet, Paul was able to say in verse 13, this one thing I do. How does an individual that preoccupied with so many things focus his life on a singular pursuit, a singular resolve? Paul's about 60 years old when he wrote this letter in a Roman prison. And he says, this one thing I do. I press on. You recall from Nathan's message from last week and really the last few weeks that Philippians chapter 3 focuses on Paul's conversion. It focuses on his life before Christ and then as he was converted. And now we get to that point in the chapter where now he talks about what drives him forward as a believer. Back in verses 4 through 7, Paul describes his life before Christ as he attempted to earn righteousness before God through human effort. And so he found confidence in his parents' submission to the Old Testament law when they circumcised him as a child. He found confidence in his ethnicity as an Israelite and the fact that he was a part of the most elite tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. He found confidence in his loyalty to being a Pharisee, zealous for the law. To such a point, he says, that I persecuted the church in verse 6. And in obedience to the law in verse 6, I was found blameless. That's Paul's pre-Christian life. He found confidence in all of those accomplishments and pursuits. And then in verses 7 through 8, he says, but all of those things I've now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, in verse 8, he says, I count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ. So what was once gain is now rubbish. Because now I can gain Christ. And he gained the knowledge of Christ in verses 7 through 8 and beyond. He gained the righteousness of Christ. The power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of Christ's suffering, and the glory of Christ in his own future resurrection. He explains all that in verses 8 through 11. So all of those became gain to him because he found Christ and those blessings came to him. And so in response, in verses 7 through 10, he says, all is lost for the sake of Christ. And knowing Christ is of surpassing value. All is rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. And all I want in verse 10 is to know him. So when we move into verses 12 through 16, we need to have that context in our minds. Christ has been the focus from verses 7 through 11. So when Paul focuses his life on one thing, he's focusing his life on Christ. And all the blessings that may come with that are secondary. The drive and the one thing is Christ. How do you know if that's your one thing in life? How do you identify the one thing? What are the indicators that if you evaluate your Christian life as you are running the race, that you can confidently say, my one thing in life is Christ. I'm not distracted by anything else as I run the Christian race. Well, here Paul gives us two indicators that will help us know with confidence if Christ is our one thing. And the first of those indicators is that we press on toward Christ. We press on toward Christ. In verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained it or have become perfect, but I press on. In verse 13, he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I am forgetting what is behind. I'm reaching forward to what is ahead. In verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal. I haven't become perfect. I haven't obtained it. I haven't laid hold of it yet. I'm still moving forward. I'm still pressing on. Paul says, I'm like that runner who hasn't grasped the prize just yet. I would like to grasp it, but I'm still running. It's not in my possession just yet. And as Paul describes his pursuit between verses 12 and 14, the vocabulary becomes more and more intensified to express his commitment and his intensity and his focus and his drive on wanting to reach Christ. But notice in verse 11, the last focus that Paul had in his description was the resurrection. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then if you look at the end of this chapter, in verses 20 through 21, he comes back to wanting that resurrection. In verse 21, he says, Christ will come back and he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So the verse before and then a few verses after that bracket our paragraph focus on the resurrection. So we could conclude, well, the one thing that Paul says, I haven't obtained it yet in verse 12, may be the resurrection. But remember, the resurrection gets him Christ. It allows him to be with Christ. If you were to look back to chapter 1 and in verse 21, Paul makes this declaration, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's that word again. So what was once gain, once he found Christ, is now rubbish. But now Christ and everything that comes with it is gain. And then it would be gain if he were to die. Paul is using the same vocabulary very carefully in these few chapters to help us understand that the gain isn't resurrection. It's not even holiness. It is Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain because I now have access to Christ. I'm now in the presence of Christ. Paul's mindset shifted from finding gain in his own accomplishments and his effort to now finding gain in Christ because he redefined the goal. He was trying to stabilize and really acquire his own righteousness before God through all of those human accomplishments or the pedigree or the ethnicity that he had. And once he realized that that is not how you gain the righteousness of God, that's not how you obtain it, the valuation changed. Now he values Christ, the one who grants him that righteousness before God. And so now the gain is Christ. And so in verse 12, as the values change, what is Paul talking about? Well, if you read it carefully, I haven't grasped it yet. I haven't obtained it. I have not become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul is using a play on words here to try to get our attention that when I was saved back in Acts chapter 9, back on the road to Damascus, back when he was carrying letters of authorization from the high priest to arrest Christians in Damascus and in other regions, back in that episode of my life, when I was stopped in my tracks, I was blinded, and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to me and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That in that moment, I was laid hold of by Christ for something. But that something I haven't reached yet. That was a good 25 years earlier. And in Philippians, in the year 60 or so, Paul, 25 years into his journey as a believer following Christ, he hasn't grasped it yet. What is that thing? It is to gain Christ, but there are affiliated blessings with that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul again, writing this letter now about 5 or so years earlier, he tells the Romans in chapter 8, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." That is what Christ laid hold of him for, so that he would be the firstborn among the brothers. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In 2 Corinthians 3:18, which our pastor sees as one of the most important, if not foundational, verses on sanctification, our transformation to the likeness of Christ, he says, "We all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." The transformation that's taking place as we look into the face of Christ, we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 3, just a few pages to your right from Philippians, Paul says in verse 4, Colossians 3, 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So now it's transformation to the likeness of Christ. It is the glory that we will gain of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is us being manifested with his glory. We are pursuing Christ as the one thing. Because when we gain Christ on that final day, we gain his moral likeness. We gain his glory. We gain a full knowledge of him, and we gain him in his presence with us. That's the one thing that the Christian pursues. And Paul confesses, "I'm still on the journey. I'm still moving forward. I haven't finished the race." But he's confident he will, because in chapter 1 of Philippians, and in verse 6, he says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God is the one who's working in us, and God is the one who will make us perfect on the day when we see Jesus Christ face to face. That is when we gain Christ. That is the pursuit. Jesus Christ is our pursuit. And in that moment, we arrive at his moral likeness. Until then, Paul says in verse 13, "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Yet one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Don't let your past failures discourage you in the race. Don't let your past sins distract you and depress you as you run the race. Our sins, our past addictions, they can actually bring us to a halt in the race. Figuratively speaking, they could actually force us to sit down in the race as we see other people run past us. Because we become so focused on the past, on the things that we feel guilty over to this day. And we regret. And we wish we had never seen that or said that or done that. And Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Don't let those things paralyze you in the Christian race. Don't let it slow you down. Don't let them distract your focus off of Christ. Because those things and thinking that way can actually indicate a works-based salvation. If I haven't perfected myself in those things, I'm not saved. And so we begin to be distracted away from Christ, the only source of our righteous standing before God, to trying to gain our own righteousness once again, even as believers. There's a temptation to do that. And so we lack assurance because we don't see a perfect life of obedience. But assurance is found in our perfect life of obedience. It's found in our standing in Christ before God, who gave us the righteousness of Christ. Our obedience, our love for Christ indicates that we are His. But don't let our disobedience in any way discourage you. We should express remorse. We should feel guilty. And we should regret our sins. But quickly look to Christ for grace. You're not going to be saved by your perfect obedience. That's righteousness earned through your works. Look to Christ and His grace. Paul admitted in Romans 7 about his own struggle with sin. So you have to keep these verses, verse 13 especially, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, you have to keep that parallel with Romans 7. There Paul talks about this struggle that he's experiencing. I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin? That's Romans 7:25. And then the next verse, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say, therefore, I am kind of obedient every other day. So yes, I'm a wretched man, I struggle, but therefore, I have some obedience, I'm good. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is where we find our assurance. That's why Paul is able to say in verse 13, I'm forgetting what lies behind. It doesn't mean that he's not repenting. It doesn't mean that he's not aspiring to obedience. It doesn't mean that he's not running forward. It just means that he's not finding his assurance in his fickle and frail and flawed obedience. And so Paul presses on. But forgetting what lies behind isn't only referring to the negative memories. It also can refer to the positive memories. I was pretty good when I was in my 20s. I was faithful. I was serving. I was here till midnight every Friday serving all these people. I was at VBS and I was at all the camps and I did all the STMs and I came to church first hour, second hour. I couldn't really understand the first service, so I went back second hour. And then Sunday night. And you can look back at your life of faithfulness and obedience and say, maybe it's time to relax a little. You will be rewarded for your faithfulness. But 1 Thessalonians 4 makes it very clear. Excel still more. Don't sit down. Don't take a break. There's no rest area in the Christian race. On Monday, some of my family members, we drove down from Visalia and we stopped at a rest area. It's a 3-hour drive. You got to take a break. You know, my watch tells me, get up, stand up every hour. And so we pulled off into this rest area and there's people everywhere. And you pause for a second from sitting in your car. There's no such thing in the Christian race. You don't get a pause. I don't get a pause. Paul says, I am extending myself. I'm reaching forward. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. A runner who looks back is distracted. Could even stumble in the race. To see who else is next to him or her. To see how far they've gone. We don't look back, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Don't let those things slow you down in the race. But then Paul says, I am pressing forward. Verse 12, he says, I press on. Verse 13, I reach forward at the end of the verse. Verse 14, I press on. In verse 12 and in verse 14, Paul uses for pressing on the same exact word that he used back in verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul again is doing a play on word here. He says, I persecuted the church, verse 12, verse 14, now I am persecuting or pressing on, the same exact word. So now you can imagine Paul as a persecutor of the church. He said back in verse 6 and 7 that as to zeal, I was found blameless. In Galatians chapter 1, he talks about his pursuit of education, his pursuit of being a Pharisee, even his persecution of Christians. And he says, I was excelling. I was doing better than all of my peers. Paul is intentionally using the same strong language that he used to describe his persecution of the church and that Jesus actually used back in Acts chapter 9 when he says, Paul or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That same vocabulary is being introduced by Paul in verse 12 and in verse 14 to say that kind of aggression, that kind of focus, that kind of zeal I am now channeling towards my pursuit of Christ. As much as I wanted to destroy every single Christian, destroy the path, the way, the movement, the early movement of the Christians as they called themselves, the way. As much as that was my focus in life, now my focus in life is to press on with the same intensity, forgetting what lies behind. And so in verse 13, he says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it just yet. That's an extremely emphatic statement in the original. I do not consider myself. It's a lot of self-focus in that statement. I myself do not consider myself as having grasped it yet. He wants to be honest. He wants to be humble about where he's at in the Christian race. Yes, he's been a Christian for 25 years. Yes, he has written most of his epistles by this point. Yes, he's planted many, many churches. Yes, he's suffered significantly for Christ. We know the famous paragraph in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about his persecution. But that paragraph was written 4 or 5 years before Philippians. He will have another 6 to 7 years of ministry after the book of Philippians. So the familiarity that we have with his persecution, that's only about 20 years into his ministry. He's got another decade to go. So yes, he's been faithful, but he says, I do not consider myself as having reached the goal of Christ. And in that statement, in verse 13, I do not regard, now he introduces a business term. It's a term about valuing a company. When a company decides to acquire another company, they go through a process of valuation. And they analyze the assets and the liabilities, the debt, any goodwill that that company might have, and then they offer a purchase price. It's typically a rigorous process and a thorough process with accountants and attorneys involved to make sure that the buyer gets a good deal or a fair deal. Paul uses that kind of language in evaluating himself. I'm looking at my life thoroughly, carefully. I'm valuing exactly where I'm at in the Christian life. I'm going through a process of evaluation. And my conclusion is that I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. And so he says, I reach forward at the end of verse 13. And again, here it's an image of a runner extending himself as much as he can. It's as if he sees the finish line. And like the runners we saw in the Olympics just last year, pushing their chest forward to try to be first to cross the finish line. That is how Paul describes himself at the end of verse 13. I am reaching forward. All of my muscles are extended. I'm fully invested into this race. I'm trying to finish with maximum effort. But the end comes when we see Jesus Christ face to face. Flip over to 1 John chapter 3 for just a minute. At the beginning of the chapter, the Apostle John gives us a similar description of when will this race be finished. He's not presenting the Christian as a runner in this paragraph. But he is presenting the Christian as an individual who is continually engaged in pursuing Christ, in purifying his or her life. Three times in the first few verses, two verses in chapter 3, he says, we are children of God. It's a fact. He's not doubting their salvation. He's saying it's a fact that you are a child of God. That's verse 1 of chapter 3. And yet, at the end of chapter 3, verse 1, the world doesn't know us. In other words, we're not fully transformed into what we will be like on that one final day as a child of God. And so in the middle of verse 2, he says, it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's that final moment when we see Jesus face to face, and that is that final moment of transformation. We gain Christ. We gain his moral likeness. Until then, verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is the proof that you are in the race, that you're running the race, that you have the desire to actually see Jesus face to face and to gain him. Is that today, in the present tense, is how John puts it, you are purifying yourself just as he is pure. That's the commitment that we make every single day, to pursue Christ-like purity. How aggressive should we be in this pursuit? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul now writing to the same church, he says, I know I'm away. But verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is that how committed we are to our sanctification? With fear and trembling? Understanding the character of God? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul says to Timothy, pursue, the same word, persecute. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight or agonize the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Persecute godliness, righteousness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight in the fight. Or 2 Timothy 4:7. As he reflects on his life just months before he is executed, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the aggressive nature with which we should pursue Christ and pursue our sanctification and purify our lives is described in all of those passages, and there are, of course, many more. Is that how committed we are? In Hebrews chapter 12, at the end of a long list of faithful men and women in chapter 11 who are living by faith, he climaxes that list with chapter 12, verse 1, and he now focuses on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Every encumbrance, anything that gets in the way, and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the author of Hebrews says, the way you continue in the race and you set aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles you is to fix your eyes on Jesus. Verse 3 says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He endured such hostility so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your Christian race. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted. And the implication is sin. To the point of shedding blood. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And that is to say, you haven't been killed yet in your pursuit of Christ. All those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. That's the aggression and the commitment that's expected of every believer who's in the race. And so Paul says back in Philippians 3, verse 14, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In the ancient Olympics, at the end of the race, the victor would come up to a platform called the Bema seat. The judge was sitting there. And as this runner came up, the judge would put a crown on his head as the victor crown. There was a call initially. It says, come up to the Bema platform. That's what Paul is imagining when he says, I press on for the goal of the prize of the upward call. God will call us forward. And he will say, well done, you gain Christ. You gain his righteousness. You gain his moral likeness. You gain a full knowledge of him. That is the end of the race. That's the one thing we're after. This is what we fix our eyes on every single day as we run the Christian race. It should consume us and all of our existence. But that race begins with the simple recognition that Jesus Christ is the King. And he's the Savior. And he's the one who died for our sins and was resurrected for our justification. He alone can give us salvation and then place us into this race. If you have not recognized your sin, that you've been sinning against this Jesus, the creator, the sustainer of creation, the one who sustains your breath even now. If you haven't recognized that you've been sinning against him, the call of God is for you to ask for forgiveness. And he promises to forgive every single sin. And he will call you his child. And he will place you into the race. And you will run the race fixing your eyes on Jesus. And at the end of the race, he will call you up and give you the crown of righteousness and the crown of eternal life. And you will spend eternity with Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father in heaven. The rest of us press on in pursuit of Christ. But there's a second indicator, and that is in verses 15 through 17, we encourage others toward Christ. We press on ourselves toward Christ, and we encourage others toward Christ. In verses 15 through 17, Paul says, as many as are perfect have this attitude. In verse 17, brothers, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. We always promote and advertise what we enjoy, don't we? Those who are committed to the Apple products always talk about those products and always mock the people that don't have Apple products. They think they're better than us. There are some Bitcoin evangelists in here. And there's some foodies that talk about their favorite coffee shop and restaurant. We read a good book and we tell others about that book. You got to read that book. You watch a movie and say, you got to watch that movie. We promote our passions. We advertise what we enjoy and what we pursue. A Christian who pursues Christ promotes Christ. Encourages others to follow Christ. And so Paul says in verse 15, as many as are perfect. Some people think that this is Paul being sarcastic, speaking against some of the individuals in this area in the church in Philippi who thought they already had attained perfection. I don't think that's the best reading, the most natural reading of this paragraph. Because in verse 15, Paul says, let us as many as are perfect. He's including himself in that statement. But back in verse 12, he says, I am not perfect. So Paul can't be not perfect in verse 12 and then perfect in verse 15. So it's not the most natural reading to say he's being sarcastic, saying that there's some perfect people. No, he is in that category of let us who are perfect. Additionally, there are multiple places in the New Testament, but 1 Corinthians 14:20 is an easy one, where the word for perfect, the same word, is actually translated as mature, appropriately so. Paul says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So there's a progress that's implied. And so in verse 12, Paul is talking about that final goal of perfection. In verse 15, he says, I include myself, I'm not perfect, but I include myself as one who is mature, and there are others. And so we move forward in this race. And if we have this attitude, and if you have a different attitude, God will reveal this to you also. That is to say, we are still maturing. We're still growing. God is still revealing to us information that helps us and propels us in this Christian race. Paul is talking about discipleship, encouraging people to help other people to be like Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, at the very end of that chapter, Paul talks about discipleship. And he uses this word for maturity. Verse 28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man, there's the word, mature in Christ. That's his focus. We help other people in the race. In Galatians 4:19, Paul says, I'm in pain until Christ is formed in you. That's the commitment that he had to help people in this Christian race. But there's patience that's expected, and that's the second half of verse 15. If you have a different mindset, it's not attitude. If you have the word attitude in your Bible, the word is thinking, mindset. That's the better translation. And if you have an LSB, they got it right. Good job, Abner. It's your thinking. If you think differently, God will reveal that to you also. He will help you mature. But if you are mature and you're moving forward in verse 16, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Now he's introducing a military idea. There is a formation that's expected of soldiers, and you have to march in a line. And so Paul says, if you are running the race, let us stay firm in this line. Do not deviate. Let us keep living. That's the idea. Let us stay in this line. Don't get out of formation. Make sure you stay focused in your pursuit of Christ. This is the commitment that we make as Christians. We run the race. We press on toward Christ. And we encourage others toward Christ as well. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan pastor in 1600s in England. He grew up in a Puritan home, so he was brought up in a religious environment. And then he went to Cambridge. And he went to Cambridge as a 20-year-old to enjoy the party life and to pursue to become a celebrity preacher. He says, I loved the applause of men. And then he heard a sermon at a funeral that triggered deep reflection. And for 7 years, he reflected on his life and whether he was truly a believer. And he fell deeper and deeper and deeper into depression. And he was reflecting on his life. Until Richard Sibbes came to him, a famous Puritan pastor, and says, young man, if I ever would be do any good for you, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. You rest on him alone. And from that day forward, he became a famous preacher. He actually pastored with John Owen. He went to Oxford and preached there. At 80 years of age, on his deathbed, he wrote, I'm going to the three persons, with whom I have had communion. I have the whole righteousness of Christ. I'm found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ cannot love me better than he does. I think I cannot love Christ better than I do. I am being swallowed up in God. Now I will ever be with the Lord. He was close to finishing the race. He's quoting Philippians 3 on his deathbed. Now I will be forever with the Lord. That's our desire as Christians, to be forever with the Lord. And to experience that, you have to have the righteousness of Christ given to you. And then you run the Christian race, fixing your eyes on Jesus. You press on and you help others press on. Let's pray to that end. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We stand righteous before you, wrapped in his righteousness. And we pray that you would keep us faithful, that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we press on to gain him. We pray that we would be effective tools in your kingdom to encourage others to run the race and to fix their eyes on Jesus. We pray this for his glory and in his name. Amen. If you'd like to pray with someone this evening, just to my right, we have a prayer room. Those doors will be opened. Please come and pray with a pastor who can either guide you to Christ or encourage you as you run the Christian race. Have a wonderful evening.